exposes the greatest threat to the woman's health. Some folks say it's domestic abuse. In the United States, 6 million women per year are hospitalized through abuse. If you ask some women in a survey conducted in 2003 what they thought was the greatest risk to their health, 8 out of 10 women reported obesity, worried about their weight. The Mayo Clinic, probably a better authority than any of the other two I've just cited, has a list of the top 7 threats to the health of women. I'll give them in reverse order from number 7 to number 1. Number 7, type 2 diabetes. Number 6, accidents of various sorts. Number 5, Alzheimer's. Number 4, chronic lung conditions. Number 3, stroke. Number 2, cancer. Number 1 threat to the health of women is heart disease. Now the list points out that some things we think can kill us or hurt us don't. And some things we never imagined to be problems are. For these top 7 diseases, the Mayo Clinic offers some counsel, which I give to you now, which I think is good, basic counsel that I hope all of us will put into practice. They write, it's important to understand common women's health risks, but don't feel intimidated. Instead, do whatever you can to lead a healthy lifestyle, including eating a healthy diet, staying physically active, quitting smoking, and getting regular checkups. Simple preventative measures can go a long way toward reducing your health risks. That's good counsel for taking care of our bodies. But what if the greatest threat isn't the physical heart? What if the threat is the spiritual heart? What do you do then? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 11 and 16 shows that the greatest threat is our desire and what our heart wants, not whether our heart beats. And 1 Timothy 5, 11 and 16 gives us God's counsel for treating the most serious heart attacks, the most serious heart problems, which have to do with our desires. So if you look with me in 1 Timothy 5, verses 11 to 16. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. We continue our study of 1 Timothy, a series we call Instructions for the Church. And in this sermon and last week, we were looking at Paul's instruction to the church about how to care for widows. Last week, we were discussing the care and the concern the church family is to have for older widows. And this morning, we come to Paul's sort of distinguishing between older widows and younger widows. And in our text this morning, we see, first of all, in verse 11, in that first sentence, Paul's basic command. And then he gives us, in the second part of verse 11, down through verse 13, his two reasons for that command. So we see the command, then we see the two reasons. And then in verses 14 and 15, he gives us the solution to this urgent problem. And then finally, verse 16, he summarizes what he's taught us from verse 3 to verse 16. So we see a command, we see the two reasons, we see the one solution, and then we have a concluding vision or command. Verses 9 and 10, as we said, Paul was dealing with older women and how to treat older women who are widows. And there he talks about widows who are really in need, those who are left all alone with no other family to care for them. And verse 9 says that those widows who are to be put on a list to be cared for must be over 60. And this is why in verse 11 he comes now to say, as for younger widows, those widows who are less than 60 years of age, and he says there, do not put them on such a list. The word there really is refuse, you know, refuse to enroll them in this list, to put them in this list of people that the church is to care for and to supply their needs. That's the command in verse 11. And again, gives us the two reasons. And we might put the two reasons in this way. That putting younger widows on the list to be supported and cared for by the church, number one, destroys dedication with desire. Destroys dedication with desire. And number two, it vaults vice over virtue. Vaults vice over virtue. See that in verse 13. So Paul here is concerned about the spiritual well-being of these younger women. He has a pastoral concern, not just a material concern. And so he gives these two reasons for not putting them on the list of widows. And let's take these reasons in turn. So the first reason basically is desire will overcome their dedication to Christ. See there in the second part of verse 11. He says, do not put them on such a list for, meaning because, when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry, thus bringing judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. It's almost a mathematical formula. So if you're looking in your Bibles there, if you can either mentally or physically underline the word desire, and then that word overcome, if you put a greater than sign over it, desire greater than dedication, underline that word, dedication to Christ. And then you come down to the word thus and put an equal sign over it. Equals destruction or judgment. When desire is greater than dedication to Christ, it equals judgment or destruction. Paul's first concern about these younger women is that they will not be able to control their desires, or to put it another way, they will not maintain their dedication to Christ. And when their sensual desires have overpowered their dedication to Christ, they lead themselves to judgment. The God's judgment. Young women may be so wrapped up in sensual desire, they may actually have their dedication overcome, flooded over, washed away. And that's a true heart disease that kills. Now the sign that this is happening will be, among other things, Paul tells us, an idolatrous desire to marry. Their desire drives them to pursue marriage at all costs and probably with anybody. And the Bible says that the result of doing so is that they bring judgment on themselves. And the reason they are judged is said there in the end of verse 12, because they have broken their first pledge. The word there for pledge is literally the word faith. They have broken their first faith. They have turned away from the faith. What does this mean? How do we interpret what Paul is saying here about this issue of desire and marriage and being drawn away from Christ? The three views that have been put forward, and I want to give them to you, and I want to give you the third view, which is a view I think is correct. The first view says this, that the first pledge, as the NIV puts it here, is their first marriage. That when the young widows remarry, they break their first pledge, which was their commitment to their first husband, and the judgment is some kind of rebuke or censure that they will receive from the church if they're on the list of widows. This view doesn't make sense to me at all, so look down in verse 14. Because in verse 14, the very first thing Paul says as a remedy to this is, I counsel younger women to marry. He would not counsel them to break their first pledge in remarriage if that's what is in view in verses 11 and 12. Besides that, that view makes marriage the problem, but marriage is not the problem. The problem is making marriage an idol, which we'll see. The second view says this, that this list that's talked about in verse 9 and verse 11, the list is not only a list of widows to be cared for, but actually we might be looking at a list of sort of another office, an order of widows, sort of like the qualifications we get in 1 Timothy 3 for elders and deacons. Here you have qualifications not only for widows who to be cared for in the church, but those kinds of things that are listed in verses 9 and 10, well, that's actually a ministry, an official ministry that widows carry on inside the church. So that verses 9 and 10 is both a qualification and a job description for an order of widows, if you will. And so the dedication to Christ is a pledge to celibacy and singleness as a qualification for being in this ministry, being in this order. And the judgment is, again, some kind of rebuke that these widows would face. That's possible. But the problem with this view is that the words faith and judgment aren't allowed to have their normal meaning in Paul's writings here in the pastoral epistles. Faith comes to mean pledge or promise. When in the rest of the epistles, Paul, when he writes faith here, he means to be in the faith. He means trusting Christ. He means following Christ. He means discipleship. And judgment, when he's talking about judgment, typically he has in view the final judgment, that great day when all men will give an account before God for how they have lived in this life. Not just sort of a rebuke from the church. And so it makes those words to be sort of abnormal for the context. Well, here's the third view. This is the view that I think has the most support. That word there, sensual desire, is a word that literally means to live a worldly, immoral, profligate life against Christ. It has in it the meaning of being opposed to something. And so the sensual desire is a life that's lived contrary to Christ and contrary to the calling that is in Christ. The phrase describes someone who has lost self-restraint, who's no longer sober-minded, who is without discretion and without a sound mind. We would say, you know, ever heard somebody say, well, yo, man, they kind of out there, describing how someone's living, man, you know, they sort of, man, they way out there now. That's what's in view, someone who's out there, someone who is living against Christ and living so against Christ as to be out there without self-control and without discretion. This is the sensual desires that Paul is describing for us here in verse 11. And he says now, when those sensual desires overcome dedication to Christ, basically they lead to judgment. Because such a person breaks their first pledge. They break faith with Christ. The ESV puts it this way, their passions have drawn them away from Christ into God's judgment. They have cast off or abandoned their former faith. I think this makes the most sense for three reasons. One, the words faith and judgment have their normal meaning in Paul's writings and Paul's letters. Faith means faith, not pledge. Judgment is referring to God's judgment, not just a rebuke from the church, so we can read this text with its natural meaning. Secondly, several times in this letter, Paul has already warned and addressed situations where people are turning away from the faith. So in chapter 1, verse 6, he talks about those who have turned away from a sound faith and a good conscience and turned to meaningless talk. In chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he names Hymenaeus and who's the other person he names there? Him, yeah. He names these two guys. And he says that they have shipwrecked their faith because they have abandoned faith and a good conscience. And you come down to chapter 4, verse 1, he tells us that the Spirit says in later times, he clearly says in later times that some will abandon the faith and some will turn to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. And come on down a little bit further. In verse 8 there, he's already told us in the context of talking about caring for widows that if someone does not care for his relatives, especially his immediate family, he denies the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And look down in verse 15 of chapter 5. He says some, in fact, have already turned to follow Satan. The context makes it clear that this spiritual warfare happening in the hearts of young women was not about just what the church says about them. It's about whether or not they keep faith with Christ, or whether or not they persevere in the faith. Now keep in mind, Timothy is pastoring the church at Ephesus. Paul writes an entire letter to that church. So turn with me, if you will, back to the left, over to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 7. Because if this is in doubt, Paul now states it explicitly to the whole church in his letter to the church as he addresses this issue. And this is what he writes there, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, false talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. God's wrath comes on people who live like these young widows described in 1 Timothy 5:11. The point when desires overcome dedication to Christ, they lead to destruction. Our text tells us that there is something young widows and young women may want more than Jesus. And I want not just young widows and to listen to this, but this is an address to all of us. And I particularly want our singles to give rapt attention to this part of God's word. God tells us plainly, keeps it real with us here. He's speaking very clearly this morning, addressing us about our hearts, about our desires. And he says there, now, if you desire something more than Christ, it leads to destruction. And he says there very, very plainly that one symptom of a heart that's given itself over to idols. Anything we love more than Christ is an idol. It is not a God, a false God that is driving us and controlling us by our desires. So the desire here is creating an idol. And in this text, the idol is marriage. Notice there, verse 11, when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, what? They want to marry. I think the most frequently seen idol in the lives of young people, young single people, young single women in particular, is the idolatry of marriage. That there is a desire that is taking control and that is manifesting itself for the longing for marriage and is overcoming dedication to Christ. So that it is possible for someone to say, I want marriage so much, I don't care what Christ has said. I don't care what he instructs me here. I don't care what he calls me to here. I want this thing. I want a man. I want sex. I want marriage. I want someone to hug at night. And Jesus, well, yeah, Jesus is great, but give me a man, Jesus. Can I be plain with you? Is this not the most significant heart disease among us? Is this not the most significant problem as you look out on the lives of people in this church, in this country, your friends, your relatives? What do you see? What do you see? Do you see dedication to Christ trumping everything else? Do you see people saying, I'm satisfied in Christ and I don't care what else happens as long as I have Jesus? Do you see that? What do you see? You see people professing to be Christians, who seem to be dedicated not to Christ above all things, but to the desires that they insist that Christ meet. And the most frequent, I'm arguing, example of that is the demand that I be married. Am I wrong? Paul, writing here in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God is speaking to us directly. This, sisters, is a clear and present danger. Brothers, this is a clear and real danger. There's a real danger out there that our hearts would want things that and want those things greater than it wants Christ. You know the irony here? You know the danger here? Marriage is not the problem. Marriage is a good thing. The heart can take many good things, twist them into gods, make them idols. How can we know if this is happening to us? How do we know if this is going on and at work in our hearts? How do we take verses 11 and 12 and apply them to ourselves? Let me give you some questions to consider prayerfully with the Spirit's help. First question. Am I devoted more to my desire than to my God? That's just the basic question that jumps out of this verse. Am I devoted more to my desire than to my God? Second question. Do I expect God to grant all my desires? Do I expect God to grant to me all of my desires? Three. And if he does not, am I angry or displeased or dissatisfied with God? When I don't get what I want, how does my heart respond to God? Am I angry, dissatisfied, displeased? A fourth question. When I don't get what I want, do I think hard thoughts toward God, put distance between me and God? When I don't get what I want, do I put distance between me and God? Do I think hard thoughts toward Him? Number five. Am I tempted to put Jesus second to my desire? Am I tempted to put Jesus second to my desire? Number six, have I already put Jesus second to my desire? Have I already made Jesus second to my desire? Number seven, am I now considering or am I already in a sexually or emotionally compromising relationship in disobedience to the Lord? Am I considering or am I already in a compromising relationship in disobedience to the Lord? Number eight. Am I planning to continue in the compromising relationship even though I know it's dishonoring to the Lord? Am I planning to continue in the compromising relationship even though I know it's dishonoring to the Lord? Number nine. Do I shrug at God's judgment because I'd rather have the relationship or the desire, whatever it is, and face the consequences later? When I hear of God's judgment, do I shrug it off because I'd rather have this thing and face the consequences later? Number 10. Is my dedication to Christ limited to religious activities like going to church? Or can that dedication be seen in how I control my desires and in what decisions I make? Is my dedication to the Lord limited to outward religious things like going to church, or can my dedication to Christ be seen actually in the deep, heartfelt decisions I make and control I exert over my desires? Especially the personal, intimate, the private desires. And those questions grow out of what God says to us here in this verse, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. I mean, let me ask you, particularly sisters who want to be married and struggle in this way, I mean, have you ever thought that there will be women consigned to hell because they wanted to marry? But what was beneath the desire to marry was an idolatrous desire that rejected Christ for man. Now I'm a man, but I'm going to tell you, a man ain't worth having that much. They ever thought that, ever once thought that the desire to marry could lead to hell? If I understand this text, that's precisely what it's telling us. If our desire to marry is really a sign of greater devotion to sensual desire, a life lived contrary to Christ, that desire leads us not to blessing, but to God's wrath. For God Almighty says, you shall have no other gods besides me. That's the first commandment and the first pledge and the first obedience of faith. To break that pledge is destructive. So this morning, let me ask you, if you've come here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, what keeps you from following Jesus? What is it that you want that keeps you from following Jesus? Put your hand on it, reach in your heart, get it, pull it up and look at it. That's the idol. That's the thing that is not God that is coming between you and God. That's the thing that keeps saying to you, make Jesus second. Don't trust him. Don't follow him. Don't believe in him. Don't obey him. Don't rely upon him. Don't take up your cross and follow him. Don't believe that God will give you all that he promises in Christ. No. You serve me. And beloved, I'm here to tell you that Christ, in his sacrifice, in his death upon the cross, to take God's wrath for sin, And in his resurrection to bring life to sinners, he has provided the idol-destroying power that will set you free. So that you may serve not idols, not desires, but you may joyfully and freely and eternally serve God. Christ has come to free you from your sin. He has come to break the hold of sin upon you. He has come to smash the grip of the enemy. He has come to liberate you from captivity, even to your desires which war against God. And he does that by giving you a new heart, by invading your life by his Spirit and making you new and bringing you to himself. And you may come to him. You repent of your sins and place your trust in him, he will destroy every yoke, every chain, every shackle of sin. But he's got to be first. Your dedication must be to him, not your desires. And I want to beg you to question your desires and to consider Jesus' claim on your life. And to follow him. To follow him even if it means denying everything you have ever wanted. Because he's better than everything you have ever wanted. Turn to Jesus and trust in him. And he will set you free. He will set you free from sin and death and judgment and idols. And this is the first reason Paul gives for the command in verse 11 that desires, when they overcome dedication, lead to destruction. The second reason he gives is this, that there is the possibility of putting widows on the list when they shouldn't be on the list, that that possibility will create vice, sin, where there should be virtue. See that in verse 13. Paul writes there, besides, they get in the habit of being idle and going from home to home. In addition to being idlers, they become gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. Well, that's some picture, isn't it? Paul just said these women become lazy, nosy, and talkative. They don't have enough to do, so they start going to everybody else's house starting stuff. They leave rumors behind them like a trail of breadcrumbs. You can tell where they've been, just follow the rumor. Instead of being virtuous, Proverbs 31 women, they become full of vice and sin. What happens when you take young, strong, able-bodied, capable people, and instead of requiring them to use their abilities, you give them everything they want without their working for it? Answer, you turn them into lazy, entitled, unproductive, problem-causing people. We've all heard the saying, idle hands, the devil's workshop, have we not? That's what verse 13 is telling us. If you take someone and give them everything without their working for it, when they're able to, you destroy them. You drive out virtue and discipline, and you encourage sloth and vice. The same thing happened, just by way of illustration, in the United States under the country's old welfare laws. There was a movement in the 90s to move from welfare to, quote, workfare. Instead of just giving out a government check, finding those able-bodied people who were receiving government support and putting them to work so they work for a check rather than wait for a check. And that has been, by and large, the most successful governmental policy revision in the history of the country in the last, say, 75 years. As people have gone to work, become competitive and productive. The old system, which had able-bodied people simply waiting on a check, just created vice, laziness, sloth. But now we can see the same thing in everyday life, can't we? What happens if a parent gives a child everything he or she wants? You spoil them, don't you? You ever notice you give them more and more? They don't get more appreciative. They get more demanding. And more entitled, don't they? They think everything should just keep coming to them on that platter. You know, you wonder if they're going to buy you a bellhop uniform so you can just go ahead and serve them like a bellhop. See, giving the child everything the child wants actually destroys virtue in the child, just like putting young widows on the list destroys widows it destroys virtue in the young widows. Bring this closer to home. We can apply this even in culture and society today. Now, it's been my experience that the overwhelming majority of Caymanians I meet are respectful, polite, hardworking, gracious people, young and old. But are there not some Caymanians, young and old, who have developed a certain sense of entitlement? Let's talk about it. Government certainly has the right to make its own policies, Romans chapter 13. And I support the policies government makes when I was a citizen of the states, when I'm a citizen here. It's not about that. It's not about ragging on government or changing policy. But as the government creates policies to protect its people, to develop its people, whatever government it is, sinful hearts have a way of taking the policy and distorting it and making it something else. A sinful hearts will demand everything without working, without contributing, and without thanks. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, and as Christians in particular, be prayerful about the issue of not only sort of practice in the church, but practice and policy in the country. Does it have an unintended side effect? Does it work to create certain things in the hearts of people that God would not have there? I think when you come to certain policies, both in states, where you're talking affirmative action and some other things there, or in Cayman and its version of a kind of affirmative action, I think Christian people need to be particularly considerate and careful and prayerful about the unintended effects that work in the hearts of sinful men, and how sinful men take otherwise well-intended policies and turn them into something else. Nothing destroys a culture like a sense of opulence and entitlement. That's what we learn from ancient Rome. That's what we learn from ancient Greece. Wise men would apply the scripture. Wise men would look to live God's way. And that's certainly true of the church when it comes to caring for its widows, caring for those in its charge. And this is why Paul says, don't put younger widows on the list, because instead of virtue, in able-bodied, capable women, it's going to create vice. Now, let's look at this solution that Paul gives us in verses 14 and 15. How should the church avoid these potential problems? If younger widows are not to be put on the list, what should be done? Paul offers one solution in four parts. Verse 14, he lists four things there. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity to slander. We might summarize this by saying Paul calls young women to live out the gospel in domestic life. How do we get that? Well, marriage is a picture, is it not, of Jesus' love for the church, of his marriage to his bride, the church. It's a picture of the gospel. And how did Jesus love the church? Ephesians 5, verse 25 says, he gave himself up for her. Christ died for his bride, the church. That was the bride price, if you will. That was the dowry. And in his sins and in the shedding of his blood, in his sacrifice and the shedding of his blood, he's carried away the sins of his bride. And in his sacrifice in the place of his bride, he has turned away the wrath of the Father against sinful men. He has been the provider and the protector of his wife in his sacrifice. He loved us and gave himself up for us to make us a new and holy people. And that's the good news, because by that sacrifice, God transforms sinners whose lives are being wasted away in sin and in the coming judgment, and he makes them new and makes their lives productive for his glory and a coming eternity. Now, having done everything he needs to do to save us, God calls us into this new life. And this call into this new life is not simply a call to believe on the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then after that to have nothing else to do with it. No, this call into this life is to believe on the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ and every day live in that. And that's to then have an impact on something as everyday as our family lives. So, Paul says here, basically, I'm arguing, put the gospel into practice, young woman. Marry, raise children, manage your home well. And in doing that, you will silence the slanderer. You will shut Satan's mouth. You will not be open to blame, and no one will be able to accuse us or to slander the word of God. In other words, as a Christian woman lives her life in this way, it has a powerful result. It makes the gospel clear. It makes the love of God evident. It makes the power of God resounding. And it silences the enemies of God. And this is why Paul says, marry, have children, manage your home. The Christian home is the theater for seeing the work of God played out before the world. And this is what makes life as a wife and a mother and a manager of the home so glorious and beautiful and meaningful. Verse 15 tells us that this is urgent. Some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. You see the spiritual warfare, the spiritual result. So nothing could be more important to the health of young widows and young women than pastors faithfully helping women avoid the idolatrous desire to marry on the one hand, And yet, on the other hand, to pursue godly marriages and homes for the glory of God. Now, that begs a question. If I'm a single woman here, I've got a question. And if you don't have this question, I'm asking it for you. So how is it that I can, on the one hand, I need to avoid desiring marriage as a sign of idolatrous sensual desire, and on the other hand, desire marriage as an opportunity to bring glory and praise to God? How do I stand between that? How do I work that out? I'm listening to you, Pastor T. I'm looking at the Word of God. I hear the Spirit speaking to me, and I'm standing between these two things. Idolatry on the one hand, marriage being a symptom of it, and glory to God on the other hand, marriage being the means of it. How do I do that? Learn the secret of contentment. Learn the secret of contentment. Paul tells us that's what allowed him to stand between extremes without being crushed or torn apart. Whether he had plenty or whether he lacked, he knew how to be content. We see that in Philippians chapter 3 and chapter 4. I just want to read a couple of verses there. You can write these down and look at them later. But here, sisters, here, brothers, I think is God's instruction to us for how to thread that needle. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. So Paul says these amazing words. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. What's Paul saying here? Christ is first and Christ is greatest and everything else is rubbish. You see, it's the complete opposite of verses 11 and 12, where in 11 and 12, the woman says, my desire is great and my desire is worth pursuing and Christ is second. No, it's the other way. Paul says, Christ is great and nothing compares to him. I consider everything else next to him zero, lost, rubbish. That's the first part. Count it all loss. Count marriage as nothing compared to Christ, and count singleness as nothing compared to having Christ. That's the first point. Second thing, Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. This is where Paul says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Well, what is it, Paul? Part of what he says in Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Let's put those two things together, Philippians 3 and Philippians 4. Philippians 3, he says, listen, I count everything loss. Marriage, singleness, whatever it is, whatever desire I wanted, is nothing compared to Christ. And now if you're like me, your spirit is crying out, well, how do you do that? Because there's some lovely things to want, like marriage. Paul says, I count it loss next to Christ. And then number two, Philippians 4, verse 13, I depend upon the power of Christ at work in me by His Spirit. Count it all loss, depend upon Christ. That's the secret to contentment. Count whatever it is you desire as nothing compared to the greatness of the Son of God. And then lean upon the power of the Son of God to continue to treasure Him and to delight in Him and to long for Him and to love Him above everything else that could be compared to Him. Whatever situation you're in, remain in it with contentment, which comes from seeing and believing and living out the reality that Jesus is far better than the other situation you're imagining. So that you can conclude, as Paul does in Philippians 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, for me to marry is Christ, and to remain single is gain. Can you say that? If you're here and you're single, or even if you're here and you're married, and you want out of your marriage, can you say that? No. That to remain in the marriage is Christ, and to remain single is gain. Or to have the marriage is Christ, or to remain single is gain. I mean, can you imagine that where you are right now, as long as you have Christ, is the best place to be? And whatever else is going on, whatever other alternatives we imagine, they're nothing compared to where I'm standing this moment with Christ. When we discover that, we discover the secret to contentment. And that breaks the chains and the bonds of all the rival desires. You defeat other pleasures with a superior pleasure. And that superior pleasure, the greatest pleasure, is to know and love and fellowship with the Son of God who gave himself for us and has made us his holy people. So we should conclude. Verse 16 gives us the final vision and summary for the care of widows in the church. Paul writes there, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Again, he's just restating what he has said earlier. In the first part of the sentence, he's saying that it's our Christian responsibility, any woman who is a believer, to take care of the widows in our family. That the family is the first line of care for those who are in need. And that where there is no family, not only should we do that, because that's our obligation, our calling in Christ, but we should do that in order that, number two, the church is freed up then to care for those who have no family. So that the church isn't burdened in its benevolence ministry with people who should be being cared for by their families, particularly their Christian families, and the church is then freed up to sort of strategically find those who have no one else. And to care for them as God has called us to. So we divide the labor in that way. And when the labor is divided in that way, it helps to ensure that no one gets left out and every need gets met. And it helps to ensure that the family puts its faith into practice, as well as the church putting its faith into practice in the caring for the entire community of widows. So we see it's a Christian responsibility to see that the poor, the orphan, the widow are cared for, especially those who are the household of faith. So I leave you with this picture or vision of what this can mean. Can you imagine a day when God's family here at First Baptist is so careful to care for its family and to care for widows and orphans and young women? That we see flowering all around us, revivals and rest homes, the elderly living in thriving, loving relationships, earthly children with no earthly father discovering the love and the delight of a perfect heavenly father, that there be no material need among anyone in the church. Can you see the day where there is in this church family a joyful celebration of singleness because there's a glad satisfaction in Jesus? You see the day where the gospel gets displayed in marriages and parentings and homes so much so that no one can slander the saints called First Baptist Church, and so much so that people who are among us and people who are in our homes, they leave and they say, surely God is among that people. Can you see that day? It's a coming day. It's a day that's already began. As we put 1 Timothy 5 into practice, it's a day that will be here before you can say, widows really in need. As Christ works out his grace in, among, and through us, makes us to be the radiant bride he's called us to be.